I have enjoyed very much comments by each and every one that has brought forth their talk on this wonderful subject of Jesus. I don't think we could have spoken on anything more important than him. About 2,000 years ago, this child was born, and of all of the armies that are in the world, all of the navies that have ever sailed the seas, of all the kings that have ever ruled, none put together has ever compared to the significance of that of Jesus Christ. We know very little about Jesus, his early years, before he began his public ministry at the age of 30. The Bible does not have a record that is really complete as to his life up until that time. But we have bits and pieces that we can look at and see and understand how he was in the beginning. We don't know what he looked like. It's only inference that we understand that he was a carpenter. Scholars speculate whether he ever went to school or not. And he didn't leave not the first single scrap of writing, none whatsoever. The Gospels of Mark and John, they do not even include his birth narratives, only beginning with his life as an adult. Jesus was born in an obscure village known as Bethlehem, and he grew up still in another village that was called Nazareth. That's where he worked as a carpenter until he was about 30 years of age. And there for a little more than 3 years, or then right after that, for a little more than 3 years, he was a wandering preacher. He went from place to place. Luke 3:23, we find that record. He never wrote a book. Jesus never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family like we have with children. Or he had never had a house. He didn't have these things. He never went to college. And he never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of these things that, you know, most people usually associate with greatness. He had no credentials, none whatsoever, just himself. And he was only 33 years old when the tide of public opinion turned against him. You know, his friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. And then he went through the mockery of the trial. And then he was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, this is a sad thing, while he was dying, the executors, the ones that were putting him to death, they gambled for his clothing. And that was the only property they had here on this earth. And then, not only that, when he died, he didn't even have a tomb to be buried in. He was laid in a barred tomb through the pity of a friend. Before we get into this brief study, I've been asked to speak about the brief study of the early life of Jesus. It's already been brought out in some of the other lessons, but I want to ask this question. Where was Jesus in the beginning? According to John 1:1-3, Jesus was with God in the beginning. The life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did not begin as does the life with other people like you and I. No, at the moment of conception. No, he came into the world from a pre-existent state, see. Jesus said in John 8:58 that before Abraham was born, I am. Not only did Jesus say that he existed before Abraham, but he also applied God's holy name, I am, to himself, Exodus 3:14. Jesus was not a created being. He was eternal. Jesus was very active in the beginning time when all things were created. In John 1:3, I want to read just three scriptures here. John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1 and 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And in Hebrews 1 and 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. See, God the Father was the designer. The Son, Jesus, was the intermediate agent in creation. He was the one that put it together. He created all these things. Jesus was present in the Garden of Eden. Now, Brother Dwight brought out a point about, he was speaking about opinions about certain things, and we all have our opinions, and I respect it, and I really enjoyed your lesson, and I followed it pretty close, and I agree with you. My opinion is like yours, but there may be some that disagree. I got an opinion about this in the beginning, and I feel very strongly on it, and I want to give it to you. But if you disagree with it, then that's okay. It's not an issue of doctrine. It's not something, a matter of fellowship. But Jesus was present in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 9. In Genesis 2 and 9, let me turn and read it, and you look close and you form your own opinion. It says, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I contend that that tree of life was Jesus. Jesus was present in the Garden of Eden. He was that tree of life. Over in Revelations 22 and 2, he speaks there about the tree of life. Let me turn and read that. Revelation 22 and 2. Some of you may know my feelings on these scriptures and about this 22nd chapter. But it says there, it says, in the midst of the streets of it, and on either side of the river, there were the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruits every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of nations. Goes on back up to the second chapter of Revelations. It says there, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is that tree of life. We don't have to wait till we go to heaven to find him and partake of that. He is with us today, just as he was in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had the right to partake of the tree of life, Jesus, and live forever. But they chose to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they were kicked out and they were banished from it. So that's my thoughts on that, but I want you to look at it very close. You see, we have access today when we overcome and we become a member of the Lord's church. We, through Jesus Christ, we have access to him and we have access to God through Christ Jesus. Now, let's talk about the physical birth of Jesus and his early life. From Luke 1, starting about the 34th and 35th, how was the Lord Jesus created? Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He did not have a natural father. The birth of Jesus to a virgin is a miracle. And this is a miracle that there's a lot of people that can't comprehend. They just cannot accept that. But there's certain facts in the scriptures that would cause us to believe and our faith be in it and be very strong. And one of these things that would cause us to do that, to have a strong faith in it, is about Luke. You know, Luke was a medical doctor. Now, don't you know that the medical doctor would know very well how babies is made. You know, he would have just as much a problem believing in this. It would be hard for him to believe just as well as it would be for anybody else. But yet, in his gospel that he wrote it as a fact. So that should aid us. We today You know, in our beliefs, we worship God as the creator of the universe. We should believe that God has the power to create a child in a woman's womb. And he did. God used Mary. God used Mary, a young, poor female, to aid in the birth of Jesus. I want to ask you this. How does that encourage you? How does it encourage me? Knowing that God used somebody that was just an ordinary person, a person to accomplish his will. You know, Mary, she was young, she was poor, and all of the characteristics that people of her day would have probably said that she was unfit to do this. She would be unusable to God, you know, in any kind of major thing such as this. But God chose Mary for one of the most important, I think it's one of the most important acts of obedience that has ever been placed upon anyone. You know, you may feel like that your ability, sometimes I feel that way, that my ability, my knowledge, my education is really not deserving to try to do that much for the Lord. I have a problem with English. My wife can tell you that. I have a problem with English. When I was in school, I had my mind set on bird hunting and when I should have been, you know, studying. But I knew I have a problem with it. I have a problem with spelling. Sometimes I'll be upstairs and I'll holler downstairs and say, "Nana, how do you spell so-and-so?" She'd say, "Look it up in the dictionary." I said, "Well, I don't know how to look it up in the dictionary. I don't know how it starts. I can't spell it." So I've got a problem. All of us have certain problems in life. But does that mean that, you know, God can't use us? No, no. And I think this is a wonderful example here that if we trust in God, we don't need to limit God in his choices. He can use each and every one of us. And we have that responsibility in it. And Micah 5, 2 and 5, Micah the prophet predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in the town of David. We find that in Luke 2 and 4, known as Bethlehem. And this was sometime in the late 5 B.C. or early 4 B.C. Bethlehem is a little small town, located about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And in Jacob's time, it was called Ephraim, and was the burial place of Rachel. You can find that over in Genesis, the 35th chapter. And after the conquest of Canaan, it was called Bethlehem in Judah. And we find that in Ruth 1 and 1. David, he probably was born in Bethlehem because of the fact that Jesse was from there. And we read that over in 1 Samuel 16. Bethlehem became a very significant city. And one reason, because of that, this is where King David grew up. We want to talk just a little bit about the childhood of Jesus. And as I said before, there's very little written in the scriptures about his childhood from the time he was born up until he was about 30 years of old, of age. After Jesus' birth, it tells us very little. Matthew 2, 1 through 12 explains his birth, and I'm not going to turn and read that. But we know that King Herod was really worried that somebody was going to come and take over. And he tried to, you know, kill Jesus. He wanted to do away with him. But there were some people, the Magi, the wise men, that came to Jerusalem seeking Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. And why did they come looking for Jesus? They came to worship Jesus. And at this time, Jesus was probably around a year old at that particular time. And these wise men traveled thousands of miles to just to see Jesus. And when they finally found him, they responded, as according to the scriptures, with joy. They worshiped him, and they give him gifts. And when you read this and you apply this to us today and think about it, this is so different from the approach that many people take today. We expect God, many do expect God to come to them. And rather than them going and looking for God, it's very important that we go and seek God to worship Him rather than God come to us. But those who are wise, you know, they're going to go and look for Jesus. We could come to Him not for what we can get, but we need to come to Him for who He is and for what He did for us. After finding Him, the wise men, and worshiping Him, they were warned that they shouldn't return through Jerusalem the way that they had intended on going. And the implication to us is that when we find Jesus, those that finally come to the knowledge of Jesus and they find Him, it means in life that you may have to take a different direction. That's the way I look at that. In other words, you're traveling in a certain way, and then when you find Jesus and you understand what He's about and what He's done for us, you have to take a different direction. The description of Jesus' family: He grew up, I think, in an exceptional home. His father was Joseph, and really, it was not his father. It has already been brought out very plainly by Brother Harry that his father was in heaven. But Joseph was considered by him and others to be his father at that time. And Joseph, he belonged to a middle industrial class, I reckon is what you would say, him being a carpenter. He evidently, and a lot of this is just inference that we see in the scriptures, we don't know for certain, but evidently he constructed houses or buildings or whatever, but he was a carpenter, and the title was given to him, the carpenter, in Matthew 13 and 55. And he seemed not to live a long life, Joseph. In Mark 3 and 32 and in John, the 19th chapter, 26 and 27, it appears there that Joseph had already deceased before the crucifixion of Jesus. He left a considerable family when he passed away. He left his family to the care of Jesus. This was the responsibility of Jesus, him being the oldest son. Mary, his mother, is known to us as the most highly favored woman of all. She was a woman, without a doubt, that was of great humility. She was pure. She was saintly, loving, intelligent. She was very intelligent in the scriptures. And she was very deeply religious and loyal in her convictions. And she was very much a capable wife, and she was fond of her being a wife, and she was a careful mother. In Jesus' family, there was four brothers younger than him, and at least two sisters. Now, this brings us to a question, I reckon. Did Jesus have brothers and sisters? That may be a crazy question for us, but that is a question that, you know, some have problems with. When you take the Bible, you consider the Bible record, it does. This question seems very ridiculous because of what the Bible says. But it is so clear and so plain that even in this, there are those that have a tendency to change and pervert it. You know, the only major religion that I know of that chooses to dispute the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters is the Roman Catholic Church. This Roman Catholic religion. The Romans, Catholics, they maintain that following the Lord's birth, Mary continued in as a virgin, a virginity, for the rest of her life. And she never bore any more children. Now, this is in direct contradiction to everything that the scriptures teach. And it shows plainly that through Joseph and Mary, they did have together, they did come together, and they had children. So this was after Jesus was born. After that, they did have children. Brother Harry over in Africa presented a lesson one time, and I, you know, you hear things and it sticks in your mind. And he used the example that a lot of people have a tendency to build a house from the roof down. You remember that, don't you? I know you do, Brother. It was very good. That you start with the roof and then you build the walls and your foundation. That's completely backwards. This is kind of what I feel like they're doing, the Roman Catholics do with this. They take and they have this opinion that they want so bad, and they try to conform the scriptures to fit it. They start at the top and try to work down through the scriptures. And it just doesn't work. It's a sack full of holes. It just doesn't work. It's hard to imagine this argument against Mary having other children being, it's just on thin ice. Number one, there's nowhere in God's Word that says that she had no other children. So this doctrine is not based on solid scripture. It isn't. In other words, they started out with a conclusion and then set out to find what they call technicalities in the Greek to try to get the appearance that their conclusion was right and look for support of it. But anyway, Jesus' brothers were James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. And we find that over in Mark 6 and 3, it names them. And they did not become disciples of Jesus during his ministry, but it was only after his resurrection that they did. And I will tell you this, his brothers were not very sympathetic with him. They were not. Not with his work. Once, when Jesus had gained great popularity in Galilee and was working with a great intensity that he scarcely remembered to eat, and he was really consumed with what he was doing, his brothers and all, they persuaded his mother to come with them and take him home, saying that he'd gone crazy. You know the scriptures. So from this picture, we piece together, and we can probably pretty reasonably be sure, conclude that they were not sympathetic with him. They were rather severe with Jesus. And no doubt Jesus had grounds for the saying as to what he did in Matthew 13 and 57. He says, a prophet is not without honor save his own country and in his own household. Going on over in Luke 2, 41 through 52. I'm going to turn there and read these scriptures. In Luke 2, 41 through 52, I believe it is. And it says here, now his parents, make sure I'm in the right place. Luke 2, 41 through 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they returned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom in stature and in favor with God and man. You know, it was a custom of Jesus' parents to travel to Jerusalem each year to observe the feast of the Passover. And this was one of the three feasts which the Israelites were to observe in this central sanctuary. This particular Passover had great significance in it to this household. And the reason being, when a Jewish boy was about 12 years of age, the Talmud says, and it says at the age of puberty, at 12 years old, he through a special ceremony was acknowledged a son of the law. In other words, he, at this age, he became of a knowledge as an adult. At that age, he was supposed to have learned enough that he was sufficiently mature enough to follow the mandates of the law of God. And from now on, he would be expected to attend these feasts, festivals in Jerusalem, whose attendance, you know, the law prescribed. And in Luke 2:43, while Jesus' parents returned home, it says the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now here was his parents going home, and on their way home, Joseph and Mary realized that Jesus was not with them. This was after 3 days. Now can you imagine how they must have felt when they realized it? I reckon when a child gets to age 12, you're not quite as cautious as you are with one that's probably 6 years old or so. But still, you know, as a parent, you know, you're cautious. And they were traveling with a great multitude, their friends, their family, and so forth. And so they had overlooked the fact that Jesus was not there. I'm sure with great sorrow they were very upset. Nan and I were camping down at a place I spent a few weeks back, Schaefer Herd, and we were in the camper, and a little boy come up and knocked on the door and said, "Have you seen a little girl?" And I said, "No." And so I went out, and I went outside, and there was a lady up there, a young girl, and it was her child. It was about 6 years old, and she had just gone just ecstatic. She was screaming and carrying on. And this little child had been gone for some 15 minutes, and she was very upset. And it turned out great. They called the police. The police came and started searching, and the little girl had walked probably, oh, I would say 3/4 of a mile to 1/2 a mile. Maybe a 1/4 of a mile. I may be exaggerating a little bit. It was a long way. And this little six-year-old had went up there to the playground, and that's where they found her. So, but the mother was very upset. And I'm sure that Mary was upset too because of the type of person that she was. And she was worried. And I'm sure that they were all upset. But anyway, they found Jesus in the temple discussing the scriptures with these teachers at the age of 12. Of course, they were upset with Jesus, just as you would be upset with a child that done something like that, but you would be so happy, I'm sure, that he was saved, just as that girl was that found her daughter. I'm sure later on she might have scolded it, but at that point in time, she was just happy. But Jesus said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Now, theologians, they speculate that on the idea of when Jesus became conscious of the fact of who he was, that he was God's son in particular, in a particular sense, and of his mission here on this earth. But we turn to these words as the sole clear self-revelation of Jesus' boyhood years. And in them we find that his feelings there were of a very distinct disappointment that his parents did not understand, you know, him a little bit better. He revealed in them, you know, the consciousness of his, I reckon you would say, a unique relationship with his father. He expressed in him a clear sense of his primary obligations to God, which for, you know, the time, he got so engrossed in it that and his attention was so much on that he lost sight of the time and didn't go with his parents. He stayed behind, and he lost consciousness of that. Here, Jesus replied to his parents' rebuke. It shows that at this time, he was fully conscious of his person, who he was, his relationship to God, the Father, to his Father, and his mission here on earth. It shows us that. So whether or not before then that he was conscious, more conscious, we can only speculate. But we know at this point in time, and the records that we have in the scriptures at this time, this is when he became fully conscious. Now look at another Passover. I want to bring this out to our attention. There was another Passover which Jesus and his family were about to attend. I want to turn there and read this in John 2, 12 through 17. Now this was after Jesus had gone and got up into age here. This was not in his childhood, but this was at another Passover that he went to. Now let's look at this. In John, the second chapter, beginning with the 12th verse, and it says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now it seems here that Joseph wasn't with them, so we take as consideration that he was probably passed away at this time. The 13th verse says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and dove and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge or whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, here in these scriptures, we see that Jesus took a different approach this time entering the temple. The first time he went into the temple that we read about in his youth, he went in there discussing God's Word. But now, at this time that he went in, he took a different approach. He looked at the temple and he saw the perversion that these people were making in this temple, this place of worship of God. And Jesus became angry. We hear all types of lessons, which are good. I think they are. We need to hear how wonderful and loving Jesus is. Without a doubt, he was the most loving person. How great a love can a man have that he lay down his life for us? He loved us so much that he gave his life. He suffered through all of that and didn't have to, and we've heard these already. I can't emphasize, I can't do it justice as to what he's done for us. But there was a side of Jesus that became angry. You know, God, back in the beginning, several times he repented that he had even made man. Man disobeyed him and didn't do that which he had told him to do, to the point where God was ready to just destroy all of mankind. God became angry. Jesus became angry when he went into this temple. Now you've heard lessons, I'm sure, about following in the footsteps of Jesus. Do we do that? Do we follow in his steps? Did he hate? No. He didn't hate. He became angry. What did he become angry with? He became angry with those that had perverted and had changed what God had told them to do. God, nowhere through the scriptures can you find anywhere in there that he forbid them to come in the temple and to exchange money and sell those sacrifices. He didn't say that. He didn't say not to. But the point is this. He had given them instructions of how they were to go into the temple and worship. And Jesus went in there and saw this, and he became angry. And he threw them out. And he gave them a beating and run them out. You know. So when we talk about following in the steps of Jesus, when we get to this point, do we step off the tracks and get off a little bit? Or do we stand up and take a stand like Jesus did against error? See, today we worship God in the temple, our body. Our body is a temple. No more is there a temple as there was there at that time. A man-made structure where they worship God. But we have a temple. Our body is that temple. And we as Christians, just as we are together here to worship God, we are a collective group that comes together to worship God in this temple and do as he has asked us to do. Anytime that we change it, we add to it, or we take away, we should be angry. We should be angry and get upset, just as Jesus did, and push out sin, error. Keep God's temple clean. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God as proper doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. These scriptures that we just read here in John were not just scriptures to just to take up space. They were there by example. And the message that Jesus is trying to give to us is that we are to be strong and we're to withstand evil. I don't know what the problem is, why it is that most preachers don't take a stronger stand as Jesus did. I don't know what it is, why it is. It's not the most popular thing to do. You'll get labeled troublemaker. You'll get labeled all kind of different names. But those that name you that, that's just a front to hide the fact that they're not willing to take a stand against error. We need to stand up against error. And I think in Jesus' life, in this scriptures here and what we have of his life, that Jesus, everywhere he meant for us to do that of what his Father had told us to do, the commandments through him. We have to follow that which he has given unto us to the fullest extent. Whatever it might be, that example, that perfect example of Jesus' life is what we're to follow. We're to give it our all. He gave us his all when he died for us. And as I've already mentioned, that greater love no man has ever shown. You know, to love him is to stand strong and firm in that which he has told us to do and the examples that he has told us to do. Our temple is to be pure. Anytime something comes into it, it's spotty. And it's not pleasing to the Lord. Jesus went in the temple to cleanse it, to purify it. We have that responsibility, each and every one of us, to keep the temple clean. Keep error out. Not to accept error. When we see error, we're not to condone it. We're not to accept it. Jesus didn't go in and pat him on the back and say, well, you know, I hope one day you'll change. You know, he drove them out. He did it. He did that to keep the temple clean. I hope that I've said something that maybe caused us to think about Jesus and what he did for us, what he did all of this for us. that we might have that home in heaven. He is that tree of life. We can access Him. We can partake of Him in the church. And if we follow that which He has set forth for us, the example that He has given, and we do follow in His steps, then we have that home in heaven in the end of time. I thank you for your kind attention.